Exodus chapter 31, beginning in verse number 1, the Bible reads, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and in understanding and in knowledge and in all manner of workmanship to devise cunning works, to work in gold and in silver and in brass and in cutting of stones, to set them and in carving of timber, to work in all manner of workmanship. And I, behold, I have given with him Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach of the tribe of Dan." And watch this next part. "And in the hearts of all that are wise-hearted, I have put wisdom, that they may make all that I have commanded thee." So we see again that the people who constructed the tabernacle were given special revelation from God on how to construct the tabernacle, making it impossible for someone to recreate the tabernacle today just based on reading the Bible. You can't just read Exodus and, oh, the blueprint's right there, let's go ahead and build a model of it. You couldn't really do that because Moses is told over and over again, "See that thou make all things according to the pattern showed thee in the mount." Not only that, but some of the workmen that are going to be carving some of the finer points of the tabernacle are specifically given wisdom and understanding that's leading them by the Spirit of God so that they will make things the way that God wants them to be made. So that's the primary application here as we read this, that God is actually leading these guys to be able to carve things and design things in the way that God wants them to do, these cunning works of gold and silver and brass. Cunning there means intricate, or they are done with great skill and mastery of those type of workmanship skills. So what we can learn from this, though, is that God gives wisdom to the wise, as it says in the book of Daniel. And here he says, "I've put wisdom in the hearts of all that are wise-hearted." He says a little bit further up in verse 3, "I filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and understanding and in knowledge and in all manner of workmanship." So wisdom and knowledge and skill come from the Lord. We as Christians don't ever want to become puffed up or high-minded because we get good at something. You know, maybe you get really good at your job. Maybe you're a really good electrician. Maybe you're a really good plumber, or you're a really good carpenter, or you're a great artist or a great musician, or whatever it is that you do. If you get good at it, you should always give God all the glory for that, because it's God, the Bible says, who gives us the power to get wealth. So when it comes to any money that we go out and earn, we're earning that because God gave us the skills to pay the bills, amen? You know, to be able to earn money, that's something that's a gift from God. Amen. And you say, "Well, no, it's just because I'm so smart." Right, okay, but why are you so smart?
Right.
You are smart because God allowed you to be smart. God could have allowed you to be born with less intellectual faculties, or God could take away your soundness of mind at any moment, like he did repeatedly in the Bible, where people are smitten with astonishment, madness as a punishment. So don't get high-minded and puffed up. You don't want to be like Nebuchadnezzar, standing there and looking at all your achievements and saying, "Oh, is this not great Babylon that I've built? And look how smart I am. Look what a hard worker I am." You know what? It's great to be a hard worker. I'm glad you're a hard worker. But you know what? You have to have the physical capability to even be a hard worker. You have to have the stamina to be a hard worker. You have to have the muscles to be a hard worker. And you know what? Some people don't have that, because that's been taken away from them. And if God sees you getting prideful and arrogant and puffed up, he could take those things away from you too. He could weaken your body, he could weaken your mind, and you wouldn't be the first person. So we want to make sure that God gets all the glory for anything that we achieve in our lives, whether it's a physical job or whether it's something spiritual. And another thing I want to point out here is that often the menial things in life can be a spiritual activity. You know, God's not calling a preacher here. God's calling somebody to carve things, but yet he fills them with the Spirit of God and gives them wisdom and understanding and knowledge so that they could actually do that job to the best of their ability. And so we don't want to get this attitude where we think of preachers, clergy, deacons, missionaries, pastors as somehow a higher caste or a higher level than the layman in the church. The pastor is not on a higher level. The deacon's not on a higher level than the laity in the church, Rather, we're all brothers and sisters in Christ. We just have different roles in the body. So obviously the pastor has a certain role, the layman has a different role, the deacon has a different role, but it's not about being on a higher level. And you know, when I was growing up in church, I felt like they acted like it was a higher level to go into the ministry. You know, they'd have services where people would come down the aisle at an altar call and surrender to full-time Christian service, and that basically was like they were going to the next level spiritually. Like, that's a new level. But you know what? You can actually be at just as high of a level spiritually in the pew. You don't have to have the title. You don't have to have the job. And it doesn't matter what we do. Whatever we do, we should do it with our might. Okay? And whatever we do, we should do it unto the glory of God. And so there is no distinction in God's economy for those who are in full-time Christian service versus those who aren't. One is not better than the other. First of all, you have a lot of pastors and missionaries who end up working a side job. So are they in full-time Christian service? Okay, and you know what? If a layman is going to work at his job 40, 50, 60 hours a week, and then he's serving God by going to church and winning souls to Christ and knocking doors, folks, he's full-time Christian service in my book, because even when he goes to work, he's serving God on Monday, serving God on Tuesday, serving God on Wednesday. Because anytime you do a good job at your work, that's pleasing to God, and you're doing that as unto Christ, and that is service for God. Just by being a good worker, you're serving God. Being a good testimony, being a good family man, those are all things that God appreciates and that God commands. And so not everyone is cut out to be a pastor or a quote-unquote full-time Christian servant. That doesn't mean anything as far as how spiritual you are. You could be more spiritual as a layman than a guy who's a pastor. The first shall be last, the last shall be first. That's not what it's about. Obviously, there are certain offices that God has ordained, and we need people to be pastors, and we need people to be on staff, but you don't want to take that the wrong way, like, oh, wow, you know, you're on staff now. It's like, that's a whole nother level. It's the same level. It's one level. We are all brethren. That's why I don't mind people calling me Brother Anderson. That's what I am. You know, there's nothing wrong with that name, calling pastors Brother so-and-so, Brother. That's what we are. Christ is the head. Christ is the Lord. He's the master. That's why I don't call myself Father. Father Anderson. You know, I don't even like the term Reverend Anderson. You know, I'd rather just be called Pastor Anderson or Brother Anderson and not take on these kind of titles like Rabbi, Master, Father, because those are overboard titles to give to clergy or ministers, pastors, whatever you want to call it. So there are a lot of things that we can learn just from this little passage where God is filling with the Spirit these men, Bezaleel and Holiab. Not only that, another thing that I took away from this passage is that we see the effect of the Spirit of God is bringing in this passage wisdom, understanding, and knowledge. And I believe that that is frequently the effect of being filled with the Spirit of God. I think that's one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit, is to give us wisdom and knowledge and understanding. God is the one who gives wisdom, the Bible says, to the wise in the book of Daniel. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of understanding. And one of the ministries that Jesus said that the Comforter or the Spirit of truth would perform is that he will guide you into all truth. Well, being guided into all truth is what? It's an increase in knowledge. If I didn't know the truth and then I get guided into the truth, it sounds like I'm learning things, right? That's gaining wisdom. I'm going to gain an understanding by having the truth revealed to me. And so the Holy Spirit is a revealer of truth. He's a revealer of mysteries, knowledge, understanding, wisdom. And that's why I strongly believe that studying the Word of God and being filled with the Spirit of God will make you smarter. The Bible says of the law of the Lord, making wise the simple. So the simpleton, the one who isn't very smart, the Bible can make the simple wise. And I've noticed that when people do spend time reading their Bibles and studying the Word of God, and when they're doing the works as well, because you got to be a doer of the Word, not just hear, I've noticed them get smarter. I've seen their intellect climb and get more. Now, some people are always going to be smarter than others. But you know what? It's not about how smart we are, because the Bible says God doesn't really choose that many wise men according to the flesh. God doesn't really choose a lot of mighty men according to the flesh. It's not about being the strongest, the most talented, the best looking, or the most intellectual. It's about just taking what you have and using it to serve God. But if you do that, if you do serve God and study the Word of God, you are going to get smarter.
Amen.
You are going to gain intelligence. So when we see throughout the Bible the effects of being filled with the Spirit of God, one of the big things we see is boldness, courage. Whether it's a warrior in the Old Testament going into battle filled with the Spirit of God and fighting and getting the victory, or whether it's in the New Testament, the apostles and the early church being filled with the Spirit of God, and the Bible says they spake the Word of God with boldness. Now, the modern day charismatic movement, or the modern day so-called Pentecostal movement, will often just put an emphasis on things like ecstatic speaking, ecstatic utterances, falling on the ground, flopping around. I mean, all kinds of just bizarre things. And that's what they're looking for as evidence of the Spirit of God. They're looking for someone to fall over, pass out, bark like a dog, laugh hysterically, uncontrollably, weep uncontrollably, speak in a foreign language. These are the type of things that they're constantly looking for. But what about all these other evidences that we see in Scripture for someone being filled with the Word of God, or filled with the Holy Spirit, like where they have knowledge, wisdom, understanding, boldness, courage to preach the Word of God, doing great works for God, not just having an emotional experience?
Right, exactly.
The purpose of the Holy Spirit is so that you can do great works for God. The purpose of the Holy Spirit is so that He can bring to remembrance all things whatsoever Christ commanded. The purpose of the Holy Spirit is so that you can be a warrior in God's army fighting the spiritual battle. It's not so that you can have an experience.
Right, right.
It's not about the experience. Now, many of those experiences, of course, have nothing to do with the Spirit of God.
Right.
You know, you don't find this phenomenon in Scripture of people babbling, barking, laughing, rolling around on the ground, and these type of things. You don't find that in Scripture. Okay. Now, you do find people speaking in foreign languages, speaking with other tongues as the Spirit gives them utterance. And what you'll see is that someone always understands it. They're always preaching to someone of that nationality.
Exactly.
So there's a purpose to that, to communicate the Word of God, to communicate the gospel or some other Bible message, not just, hey, look at me, hakalagandala, you know. It's about doing the work of God, and it's about learning the things of God. Now, look. Are there great experiences for those who walk with God and are filled with the Spirit of God? Absolutely. You know, there are experiences like in the book of Luke where the disciples spend time with Jesus and they say, did not our heart burn within us as He opened us the Scriptures? And there are many times when we are reading our Bibles or listening to preaching or out soul winning and something great happens that our heart burns within us. And we have tears coming down our face. And so, we have great experiences.
Amen.
But I'm not going to build my life on an experience. Or I'm not going to build my faith or make the foundation of my faith an experience.
Right.
Peter said, we have a more sure word of prophecy.
Right.
We're not relying on an experience. We have the Word of God. That's the more sure word of prophecy than an experience. Because an experience can be real, or it can be imagined, or it can be misleading. And how many people have you seen where they believe something that is contrary to what the Bible says, just point blank, it is not scriptural, but they had an experience.
Right.
You know, I remember preaching the gospel to a Mormon for like 2 hours. This is one of my distant relatives. And at the end of the day, here's what she said. She said, you could show me anything in the Bible. Nothing you show me in the Bible would ever change what I believe, because I know what I felt. That's exactly what she said to me. I know what I felt. No, this is a more sure word of prophecy than your feelings, because a lot of things could account for your feelings. How about the devil performs lying signs and wonders? Or how about people, I guarantee you, this week are going to go to a rock concert somewhere, they're going to go see a rap artist somewhere, they're going to go to an R&B concert somewhere, and I promise you, they will tingle all over. They will burn and tingle and feel all kinds of shivers up their spine, and you know that I'm telling you the truth. Because you could read a secular book or watch a secular movie or listen to secular music and you can tingle and have a shiver come up your spine. You know, that doesn't mean that that's the inspiration of God there. It's just human emotions. It's a chemical reaction. Okay? Now, and again, I'm not trying to discount, you know, real, genuine, heartfelt experiences of the child of God. But I'm saying we don't want to make those the basis of our faith. Those are the icing on the cake of the Christian life. They're not the meat and potatoes of the Christian life where we're just chasing one experience after another.
Right.
Those are the dessert, but those are not the main course of what it means to be a Christian. Many people are seeking that kind of experience. You know that Hindus are seeking that kind of experience today? Muslims are seeking that kind of experience. There's a whole branch of Islam called Sufism where the Sufis are out for a religious experience. No matter what religion you point to in this world, it has like its own charismatic movement. It really does. It doesn't matter whether you're looking at pagan religion, folk religion, Islam, Hinduism. Even the Roman Catholic Church has a charismatic wing, a holy roller wing to it, if you can believe that. They do. Oh, yeah, I've met them out soul winning many times. They said the charismatic movement within the Roman Catholic Church. The Mormons have their charismatic movement and ecstatic experiences, speaking in tongues, all of these different things. Folks, this is something that you find in all kinds of religion where people are chasing after an experience. But you know what? The Christian life is not based on emotions and experiences. Those are the icing on the cake, but that ought not be the quest that we're on. The quest that we're on should be to walk with God, learn the Word of God, preach the gospel to every creature, win the lost, do works for the Lord, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, and teaching them to have an experience, right? No, he said, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you. He didn't say, man, teach this experience. Feel this feeling. So we got to be careful that we don't overemphasize emotion, feeling, and experience. Now, at the same time, obviously, we don't want to just downplay it to the point where we just become some kind of a like Presbyterian church where we're like sitting in wooden boxes. And like, have you seen these ones where they have these churches where they sit in like a cubicle? Yeah, it turns out they like invented the cubicle, the Puritans and Presbyterians. Who knows what I'm talking about? Like five people. They have like these, I've seen these churches where there's like a wall separating each family from the other. And the preacher's up there talking to them, and they have like a wall. They're in like a cubicle and being separated from anything, wooden bench, no musical instruments. There are people that could go to other extremes of just denying any of our human needs for emotion and feeling. So you don't want to go too far the other way. But I find that most people are going too far in today's world searching for the experience than being too dry, okay? So we need to find the balance there, and we need to live according to God's word. But look, what's the evidence here of the fullness of the Spirit in these men is wisdom, knowledge, understanding. Elsewhere, it's often boldness, or doing great works for the Lord, or preaching powerful prophecies in the name of the Lord in the Old Testament. So he says in verse number 6, I behold, I have given with him Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan, and in the hearts of all that are wise-hearted, I have put wisdom, that they may make all that I have commanded thee. The tabernacle of the congregation, he's going to run through the things that these skillful workers are going to create. He says, the tabernacle of the congregation, and the ark of the testimony, and the mercy seat that is thereupon, and all the furniture of the tabernacle, and the table, and his furniture, and the pure candlestick with all his furniture, and the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offering with all his furniture, and the laver in his foot, and the cloths of service, and the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments of his sons to minister in the priest's office, and the anointing oil, and sweet incense for the holy place, according to all that I have commanded thee shall they do. So what we see there ending in verse 11, what started in verse 7, is just an inventory of everything we've read over the past few chapters. We're ending an era here in the book of Exodus, because look at chapter 32, verse 1. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves unto Aaron and said unto him, up, make us gods which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him. So we see in chapter 32, we're getting back into the story. And we're finding what's going on down in the mountain. Moses is up in the mountain, down at the base of the mountain. You know, they're going to worship the golden calf and all that in chapter 32. So chapter 31 is wrapping up this section where he's explained about building all these different things. So verses 7 through 11 is just giving a review of everything he told them to build. You're going to build the tabernacle. You're going to build the furniture. You're going to make these clothing. And then he says, these guys are going to have the skill to do it. I'm going to put skill in their heart. I'm going to give them understanding and so forth. And so he's just explaining how now they're going to execute everything that he has commanded in the previous several chapters. So now we're going to change gears, okay? Verse 12, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak thou also unto the children of Israel, saying, verily my Sabbaths ye shall keep. For it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that ye may know that I am the Lord that doth sanctify you. What does sanctify mean? Of course, it means to set apart or to make holy. And so he says, I'm the Lord that sanctifies you, and this Sabbath is a sign between me and you. Look at verse 14. Ye shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy unto you. Everyone that defileth it shall surely be put to death, for whosoever doeth any work therein, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. So I want to point out a few things right away. First of all, he says that the Sabbath is a sign between me and you to the children of Israel. In verse 14, he says that it's holy to you. Okay, so he's specifically making this personal to them. It's holy to you. And then he says, whosoever doeth any work thereon, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. So again, this is part of being the people of the nation of Israel. We can see it's clearly, it's between me and you. This is holy for you. The guy who doesn't do it, he's out, right? This is part of being in the nation of Israel. In fact, look at the next verse. It says in verse 15, 6 days may work be done, but in the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whosoever doeth any work the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Wherefore, the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath. So who's going to keep the Sabbath? The children of Israel. Is this something that God is mandating for all nations of the world? Is he saying, hey, all over the world, this is my plan for mankind, Sabbath keeping. Is that what he said? No, this is something that's a specific sign, a covenant between him and Israel. Wherefore, the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations for a perpetual covenant. Perpetual means that it does not have any end date. It's something that just continues on and on. So this is just ongoing, a perpetual covenant. It is a sign, just in case you didn't get it yet, it is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. And he gave unto Moses, when he had made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai, 2 tables of testimony, tables of stone written with the finger of God. And one of the commandments on those 2 tables is, remember the Sabbath to keep it holy, 6 days shalt thou labor, etc. So here's what we see when we actually read the Old Testament. We find out that there's no command to observe the Sabbath before Moses, before Mount Sinai, before the Old Covenant is instituted at Mount Sinai. Do we see in Scripture Noah keeping the Sabbath or being commanded to keep the Sabbath? Do we see Adam and Eve having the Sabbath explained unto them, or Abel and Seth and Enos? Do we see them keeping the Sabbath? Is there any mention of Abraham keeping the Sabbath or Isaac observing the Sabbath? Is there any mention of Jacob observing the Sabbath? Joseph, his brethren? How about the children of Israel while they were in Egypt? Were they observing the Sabbath at that time? What we see is that the first time we see someone observing the Sabbath is here. Now, what Seventh-day Adventists and others would point to is they say, no, this goes all the way back to me, because in Genesis chapter 2, it talks about God rested on the seventh day, he hallowed it, and he sanctified the seventh day, and he did. But here's the thing, that is being written to people that are going to be observing the Sabbath, but where do we see that actually being carried out or commanded back then? Now, obviously, and if you would go to Hebrews chapter 4, I'm going to show you how this works. Go to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, the Bible reads in verse number 1, let us therefore fear, lest the promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. So first in chapter 3, he's using the children of Israel going into the promised land as entering into rest. He's using that illustration about rest. Now he's going to use the Sabbath day as an illustration of rest. Okay, look what the Bible says in verse 2. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest. And if you remember at the end of chapter 3 of Hebrews, it's all about how they couldn't enter the promised land because of their unbelief. And now he's saying, we that have believed, we've entered into rest. Okay. So if you're saved, if you believe, you've entered into rest, according to Hebrews. Verse 3, for we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I've sworn in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. So we see that God, in the Old Testament, first of all, at creation, he says that the seventh day is, let me just read it, verse 4, God did rest the seventh day from all his works. So we see that all the way back to creation, the symbolism of rest and God resting from his works on the seventh day, all the way back at the creation of the world. And then again in verse 5, where it, if they shall enter into my rest, talking about entering into the promised land. Now look at verse 6, seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Again, he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today after so long a time as it is entered, today after so long a time as it is said, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God, for he that has entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Now stop and think about what he's saying here. He's saying in verse 9, there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. Let me ask this. If Christians are observing the Sabbath day every week, then why would he have to tell you, you know what, there's still a rest for us? It'd be like, well, duh, the Sabbath. Yeah, of course there's a remainder of the rest for it. We do the Sabbath every week. They're not doing the Sabbath. That's why he's saying, well, there remains a rest to the people of God in the sense that he that has entered into his rest, who is the person who did what? Believed in Jesus. He has ceased from his own works as God did from his. So the New Testament Sabbath or the New Testament rest is not relying on your own works, but resting in the finished work of Jesus Christ. You've ceased from your own works. You've ceased from earning your own way into heaven or what you think you're going to do to get there. And you are resting in the finished work of Christ. You've ceased from your own works as God did from his. So the picture of God creating the world in 6 days and then resting on the seventh day, he ceased from his works. We, that's how we get saved, we actually cease from our works and enter into rest. We are resting or leaning or trusting on the finished work of Jesus Christ to get us into heaven. You see, look what it says in verse 8. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? So let me ask you this. If Jesus has given us rest, why are we speaking of another day? Why are we afterward, if we've been given rest in Christ, if we're saved and we're resting in Christ, why would he afterward speak of another day? Well, you also got to keep the Sabbath. And by the way, here's a good rule of thumb. Things that were most of the time, and this is not always this way, but you know, things that were brought into existence, rules that came about at Mount Sinai are pretty much the things that are limited to the Old Testament, typically. Because, but you know, before Mount Sinai, it was still wrong to kill people and commit adultery and you know, there were all kinds of things that were sinful. But there were a lot of extra things that God imposed on them under the Old Covenant as the nation of Israel. Like, for example, observing the Sabbath every week and saying, hey, this is my sign between me and the children of Israel in perpetuity. And for example, the meats, the drinks, the divers washings, the carnal ordinances. You know, before Moses, they could eat any kind of meat. The Bible says in Genesis chapter 9, every living thing that breatheth shall be meat for you. Even as the green herb have I given you all things. So he's not telling Noah, don't eat pork, don't eat shrimp, don't do these things. Why? Because those are things that are specific to the old covenant, which was made with a specific group of people, the nation of Israel. And those are things that are done away in Christ, and the Sabbath day is one of them. We don't see people before Sinai observing the Sabbath. Obviously, God pictured it or symbolized it in the creation account, but we don't see it being commanded or observed in the days of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, anything leading up to the Mosaic Law. Verse 7, again, he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today after so long a time, as it is said, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Let me ask you something. Is rest for us limited to a certain day in the New Testament? No, because he's saying back then it's limited to a certain day. Back then, Jesus had not brought in the rest, okay? And so now, today, that's done away. That's not something that we observe. Now, does there remain a rest for the people of God? Yeah, it's called being saved by Jesus. It's called believing in Christ and ceasing from your works and trusting in him. So he that has entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works, verse 10, as God did from his. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Now, some people would try to twist the scripture and say, hey, you got to work for salvation. But this is similar to when Jesus said, strive to enter in at the straight gate. Many will seek to enter in and they will not be able to. Why? Because the door is shut. So here's the thing. If a person is unsaved, they need to labor to enter into that rest. What does that mean? Does that mean, you know, be good, live right, turn from your sins, follow the law? Salvation doesn't come by the law or else Christ would be dead in vain. The works of the law will justify no flesh in his sight. Okay. But basically, it's the same kind of advice that I give to people when I'm out soul winning and they don't really care, or they say, well, I'm going to think about this later, or I'm not really sure, I don't really know what I believe, who cares? You know what? I tell them, hey, this is the most important thing in your life. What is man profit if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? And I tell them, you need to figure this out. I said, you know, I would spend all of my time figuring this out until you know that you're going to heaven. How can you say, well, I don't know what's going to happen when I die. I don't know if I'm going to heaven or not. I don't know, heaven, hell, I don't know. I don't even know if there's a God. So let me just eat, drink, and be merry. It's like, whoa, buddy, you better make that the priority. You better seek the Lord. And so here's the thing. Sometimes seeking the Lord could be labor or work or something that you're striving for. Okay, seeking God. Now, a lot of us, this isn't really a thing for us because, you know, if we grew up in a Christian home, you know, the gospel was just dropped in our lap, thank God. Or many of you, you had somebody just show up to your house and just open the Bible and give you the gospel, and it was just right there in your lap. But there are other people who went on a quest for truth that ended with them finding the gospel and believing and being saved. Some people had to go on that quest. You know, you heard some of the testimonies from the missions conference, and people talked about, you know, seeking the truth or being a part of the truth movement and just looking and searching for the answers and listen. And a lot of people listened and read and all kinds of things, trying to get at the truth, trying to find the truth. And the Bible says, if you seek, you shall find. You know, and there have been all kinds of stories that have been told over the years of you know, missionaries out on the mission field where some guy will wander from some faraway village and he just start wandering into the woods and he don't even know where he's going. But then it's like he finds the missionary, and God will sometimes bring those divine appointments where if somebody's seeking truth and looking for truth, and then you got a soul winner that's out there in the field, he can bring those people across our path. And that's what we're often praying for when we go out soul winning, that God would lead us to those ones that are seeking, that are open to hearing the gospel, that have had the seed planted and they've responded to the light that they've been given, and now they need to hear the gospel. So it's clear that the rest in the New Testament is resting in the finished work of Christ. It's not taking a day off from work. That's why you don't see New Testament commands from, let's say, the epistles of Paul or Peter or James or Jude or John. You don't see them saying, hey, everybody, let's make sure we're keeping that Sabbath. Let's, you know, what we actually find is the opposite. Go to Romans chapter 14. We find literally the opposite of that. So here are these big missing things for people like Seventh-day Adventists or Hebrew roots types, Judaizers that want to bring us back under the Mosaic Law. Here's what's missing. People observing the Sabbath before the Mosaic Law and being commanded to observe the Sabbath. Missing. No mention of it. You don't see Abraham making a big deal about being a Seventh-day Hebrew or something. Totally missing. Another thing that's missing, commandments after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ of, hey, we got to keep doing that Sabbath, keep the Sabbath, right? Rather, we find an argument from Hebrews chapter 4 saying, well, you know what remains of that is Jesus being our rest, Jesus being our Sabbath. Hey, we which have believed do enter into rest. I mean, if somebody said, you're not resting, Pastor Anderson. Hey, I'm resting.
Amen.
I've entered into rest. In fact, my rest is far superior than taking a day off from work.
Amen.
It's not limited to a certain day. Actually, it's just having believed in Christ, I have entered into rest.
Amen.
And that's what the Bible teaches. Look what the Bible says in Romans chapter 14, verse 5. One man esteemeth one day above another. Another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Boy, it seems like God's really pushing us to keep the Sabbath there. Verse 6, he that regardeth the day regardeth unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks, and he that eateth not to the Lord, he eateth not and giveth God thanks. Folks, the Bible is not telling us here, hey, you better make sure that you observe that Sabbath day. In fact, he's just saying, you know what? One man esteems one day above another. Another man esteems every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Go to Colossians chapter 2. So we got Hebrews 4, we got Colossians 2, and we've got Romans 14. But what's missing? What's missing is keep that Sabbath. Keep those feast days. In fact, we have the opposite where Paul is rebuking the Galatians saying, you observe times and days and months and years. I'm afraid of you, lest I bestowed upon you labor in vain. And then the Hebrew roots will have this laughable interpretation of, oh, well, you know, that's because they're doing pagan stuff. Really? Because chapter 1 is about Judaizers. Chapter 2 is about Judaizers. Chapter 3 is about Judaizers. Chapter 4 is about Judaizers. Chapter 5 is about it's a circumcision. They're trying to get you to keep the law. So if in every chapter of Galatians, he's talking about people trying to circumcise you. They're trying to get you to keep the Mosaic law. They're trying to, and then it's like, oh, by the way, real quick, you guys are doing some pagan stuff. Okay, back to against the Jews now. That is a perfect example of taking a scripture just right out of context. Right out of context. No, he's telling them not to observe the days and months and years and times and seasons of the Hebrew Jewish calendar of those holidays because we are not under the law but under grace and not to implement that stuff. That stuff was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ and we're no longer under the schoolmaster and on and on. The Bible's clear in those passages. But people who want to believe in this Judaizing doctrine, you know, they'll basically just put the round peg into the square hole and just twist Scripture out of context. Look what Colossians chapter 2 says. Colossians chapter number 2, the Bible says in verse 14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man, therefore, judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holiday or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. So the Bible is saying, hey, don't let anybody give you any guff about meats, drinks, and what? Holidays and Sabbath days. Don't let anybody give you any guff about that. It's a shadow of things to come. And isn't it interesting how similar this list is to Hebrews chapter 9, where it talks about the things that were imposed on them until the times of Reformation, but Christ being come, you know what? These things are done away in Christ. And people will take this and say, well, you know, how dare you say that the ordinances were against us? Well, that's what the Bible said. What did the Bible say in verse 14? Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us. And by the way, this is consistent with what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Flip over to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And what do we see about the Ten Commandments graven in stone? And what's the fourth commandment on that tablet? Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy, right? 6 days shalt thou labor, the seventh shall be a Sabbath of rest unto thee. What does the Bible call those tablets of stone in verse 6? Tell me if this is compatible with Colossians 2, where he said that the ordinances were against us and contrary to us. Let's see what the Bible says in verse 7. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, clearly referring to the two stone tablets, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministry of what? Condemnation. So far we've called the stone tablets, the Old Testament, we've called it the ministry of death and the ministration of condemnation. Does it sound like it's against us or contrary to us? Of course. Why? Because it condemns us.
Right.
We're all doomed by it.
Right.
Cursed be everyone that continueth not, you know, in all the words of this book of the law to do them. Well, guess what? Everybody's cursed. Because none of us has continued in that book of the law to do all those things. That's why Christ had to become a curse for us.
Amen.
He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. For if that which was done away was glorious, verse 11, much more that which remaineth is glorious. He said, no, it can never be done away. Well, but the Bible says that it was done away.
Right.
The Bible says that those things were until the time of Reformation. And here's the thing, he says, you say, well, Pastor Anderson, this is supposed to be in perpetuity, perpetual, you know, observance of this. Because he tells them, this is a sign. The Sabbath is a sign between me and you forever. Forever. Okay, but you know what else he also said? He also talked about the Davidic kingship lasting forever. The Davidic dynasty going on forever. Did that physically, literally go on forever? Or is that fulfilled in Jesus Christ?
Amen.
Okay, so, you know, is the Sabbath still going on? Well, let me ask you this. Did the nation of Israel continue on? The nation of Israel was wiped out
right. In
70 A.D. And it was fully wiped out in A.D. 135. So, you know what? That era was over. God wiped out the temple. He wiped out the nation of Israel. You say, well, what about all these white people that are saying that they're Jews and stuff? Well, I mean, if a bunch of white people want to reject Jesus Christ and follow rabbinic Judaism, that's fine. But that doesn't make them the nation of Israel.
Right.
The Old Testament nation of Israel, put a fork in it, it's done.
Amen.
Okay. And what does the Bible say in the New Testament? The Bible says, they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. God does not recognize the state of Israel. The United Nations might, the United States might. But God up in heaven said, I regarded them not. It's basically saying, I don't recognize them.
Right.
You know, there are certain nations that we don't recognize. You know, like, for example, communist China doesn't recognize Taiwan. Taiwan doesn't recognize communist China. It's like, I don't recognize you. You know, the Israel doesn't recognize Palestine. You know, Palestine doesn't recognize Israel. Muslim nations don't recognize Israel. You get that concept, right, of like recognizing or not recognizing. That's what God means when he says, I regarded them not. That's the same meaning. I didn't regard them. I didn't recognize them. I don't consider them my people. I don't consider them Israel. That's why he specifically said, they're not all Israel, which are of Israel. In Isaac shall the seed be called. And he said, we as Isaac was are the children of promise. We as Christians are Isaac, according to Galatians 4. And according to Galatians 4, the Jews are Ishmael, the son of the bondwoman. Cast them out. They will not inherit with my son, he said. They're not going to inherit. See, here's the thing about inheriting the kingdom of God is for Christians only in the New Testament. Now, of course, there'll be the Old Testament saints will be there, of course, because they were in Christ. They looked forward to the cross. We look back to the cross. They're still, Jesus Christ is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So they are in. But in the New Testament, there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Amen. Now that Jesus Christ has been revealed, now the New Testament has been implemented, you're saved by Christ or you're doomed to hell. And it's not like God has these two separate programs going on like the dispensationalists teach. Well, he's got a program for Israel and he's got a program for the church. Here's the program for Israel. Ah! The program ended in 70 AD. In the book of Hebrews, he said, in that he saith a new covenant, he made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. So the old covenant, it's gone.
That's right.
It's gone. It vanished away. It's done. It's over. So you can't get saved through the old covenant or somehow be grandfathered in as one of God's chosen people through the old covenant. Nope, it's through the blood of Jesus. It's through Christ. If you don't have the Son, you don't have the Father. That's what the Bible says. So it's the new covenant, New Testament, not the Old Testament, Old Covenant. Now look, the Sabbath day is a sign between God and the nation of Israel. And you say, well, it's going to last forever. Well, here's the thing. There's no physical nation of Israel that God recognizes. God doesn't recognize those bunch of Polish people over there as his chosen people. How did they get to be his chosen people anyway? Just by rejecting Jesus? So how do you get to be one of the chosen ones anyway? You just, all I have to do is just reject Jesus. Right? Because think about this. Here's dispensational logic 101. So let's say I'm just an American white kid in California, raised in a Christian home. I'm not one of God's chosen people. You're not a Jew. You're not Israel. You're not one of the chosen people. Right? Am I right? Yeah. Isn't that what they would say? Okay. But then what if I then grew up and became an adult and said, you know what? I don't believe in Jesus. I reject Christ. In fact, I'm going to go join Judaism. I'm going to join the synagogue. And I go down to the synagogue, and all of a sudden I start worshiping Satan down at the synagogue of Satan. What the Bible calls it, synagogue of Satan, right? I go down there and start worshiping Satan at the synagogue. And then you know what I could do at that point? Then I could immigrate to Israel next year in Jerusalem. Amen? And then I could immigrate over there. And then I could marry some white girl over there who's also a Christ-hating, Christ-rejecting Jew. And then we would have little boys and girls that are the chosen people. Is that cool or what? Folks, that's got to be the stupidest thing. But that's what they believe. You know, and I know, that if I did that, and if I went over there, and if I'd had those kids, they would say, yeah, those are God's people. God will bless those that bless them, curse those that curse them. You know what? That's exactly who lives over there, people who just did basically what I just described. They left brown. They came back white. They're Europeans. It's so funny when people call you a racist against Jews. It's like, I'm racist against my own color? They're whiter than I am. I've seen them with red hair and freckles. You know, it's like Mick Goldstein or something. Mick Goldberg. Well, top of the morning to you. I see that you're one of God's chosen people as well. Folks, it's nonsense. So basically, according to the Dispies, the criteria for being one of God's chosen people is rejecting and hating Jesus. And being antichrist, because whoever denies that Jesus is the Messiah is antichrist, according to 1 John chapter 2. If you deny that Jesus is the Messiah, you're antichrist. That's what the Bible says. Whosoever denieth that Jesus is the Christ, he said, that's the spirit of antichrist. Okay, that's that spirit that I told you that was going to come into the world, but it's already in the world. Right? You've heard that antichrist shall come, singular, but even now are there many antichrists. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He's Antichrist. So we see here that those people over there, they're not the nation of Israel. The actual nation of Israel that God recognized was wiped out in 70 AD. But does that mean Israel's not a thing anymore? No, because we are Israel spiritually, and we have the Sabbath spiritually. How dare you spiritualize everything? Folks, Are we physically, literally Israel tonight? Literally, physically circumcised Israel tonight? No. But are we spiritually Israel?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, we're spiritually Israel. Okay. The Bible says, if you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed. You know, as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and on the Israel of God. We are the circumcision, Philippians chapter 3, which worship Christ Jesus, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. So if we're in Christ, we are spiritually Israel, not physically. There is no physical Israel that God recognizes. There's the devil's counterfeit, but not that God regarded or recognized. Okay, God only recognizes the new covenant spiritual Israel, made up of all believers, red, yellow, black, and white. Amen? And so here's the thing. We're spiritually Israel, and we spiritually have the Sabbath. So the Sabbath continues to be a sign between God and the children of Israel forever. Just like David continues to rule over the children of Israel forever. It's not a literal descendant of David. It's not a literal physical nation. It's a spiritual nation being ruled over by David, who is actually who? Jesus, the son of David. Jesus Christ. That's why God can make these promises of just, you're always going to have a son on the throne. I mean, this dynasty will never end. Why? Because Jesus came from that dynasty, and his kingdom never ends. So that's how God could, with such confidence, tell us David's kingdom never ends. And so it's so clear. When you actually study the Bible and read this, it all just fits together so well. And then dispensationalism just throws this monkey wrench into everything and just turns everything into confusion and nonsense. Whereas if you just take what the Bible says and read it and don't try to Judaize, yeah, you spiritualize. It's a spiritual book, friend. It's spiritually discerned by spiritual people. So sorry to confuse you with spiritual things. Have you thought about getting saved? And then maybe these things will make more sense to you. Then you'll realize everything's not carnal. I'd hate for you to be like Nicodemus, who thought he literally had to go into his mother's womb a second time and be reborn. Or to be like the woman at the well, who thought, hey, if I literally drink this water, I don't have to come back and draw anymore. Or in John chapter 6, where they thought, oh, Jesus is going to give us his literal flesh to eat. Like the unsaved Catholics still think that he's giving them his literal flesh to eat. Why? Because they can't understand spiritual things. Just whoop, right over their head. Okay. Now, I want to bring up one last objection to this teaching, and that is that people will say, well, since the, because you tell them, look, the Sabbath isn't a thing in the New Testament. Now I will say this. If someone wants to observe Sunday as the Sabbath or Saturday, and just they just want to take a day off, you know what? There's nothing wrong with that, because the Bible says one man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. So there are some people that basically on Sunday, they choose to do no work on Sunday. They choose to maybe abstain from certain just recreational things on Sunday. I'm not saying that's bad. I do think it's bad when you start to impose that on other people, though.
Right.
You know, but if there are homes that are like that where Sunday is sacred to them. I personally choose to observe every day alike. And I do celebrate some holidays, but they're not really a big deal to me. You know, I don't just like, oh, man, I have to observe Thanksgiving and Christmas and Easter, you know. I mean, I think they're fun things that are profitable and edifying on those days, but it's not like a have to. You could go through life and observe no holidays and treat every day the same, and you can still be right with God. I do believe that you should not forsake the assembling of yourself together, and so I do believe we should be in church on Sunday, but, you know, I don't think there's anything wrong with doing a service call, you know, between the services or whatever, okay? That's what I believe the scripture teaches, that we're not mandated that we must have one day off totally from work. Most people in America have 2 days off from work. So we're super Sabbatarian in the U.S. because we got Saturday and Sunday. We're like doing a mega Sabbath. It's like, I don't know, is it Saturday? Is it Sunday? Why not both? Let's do both. You know, yeah, the Jews, the Christians, let's do both. Hey, so many Muslims are coming here. Maybe we should start doing Friday too and just working 4 days a week. You know, just so we don't offend anybody. Because, you know, the Muslims do it on Friday. So there you go. Sounds great. 3-day weekend. No, I'm just kidding. But I want to bring up one last objection that people would say. They'd say, well, but because the sign between him and the children of Israel forever, Jews still have to do it. you know, we Gentiles don't have to do it, Jews have to do it. But here's the problem with that. In Christ, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, number one. That's the first problem. Second problem with that is, how do we know who's really a Jew and who's not with all these white people converting to Judaism? Or even black people converting to Judaism like Sammy Davis Jr. What about him? So basically, here's the thing. You know, number one is, in Christ, there is neither Jew nor Gentile. Number two, if this is something, well, if you have a Jewish ethnicity, you have to do this. Who is that? The only way to figure that out would be to have a genealogy. That's the only way to figure it out. And guess what? The Bible tells us to do with genealogies in the New Testament. Avoid them. Did he not say that? Twice? Avoid genealogies. Avoid them. You know, the last genealogy that you come across in the Bible is Christ's genealogy. Because after that, nothing matters. Nothing matters. You know, here's the only genealogy we need is like, you know, Adam, Seth, Enos, Kenan, Mahalil, Jared, right? You know, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Solomon, you know, Jesus, Stephen Anderson. Jesus, Stephen Anderson. Why? Because all that matters is that I'm a son of God. Amen. That's my genealogy. Here's my genealogy, child of God. I don't need to know about any families of the earth from Jesus until now. And that's why it doesn't matter if you're African, Asian, European, what, it doesn't matter. You're all one in Christ Jesus. It's a house of prayer for all nations. And there are no second-class citizens in the kingdom of God based on ethnicity, because God's not a respecter of persons. Amen. Okay, and so if we're in Christ, we're the chosen people. If we're in Christ, we're Abraham's seed. And what's our Sabbath? Jesus is our Sabbath. Amen. And isn't it interesting how so many of these Seventh-day types, whether it's Seventh-day Adventists, Seventh-day Baptists, or the Hebrew roots, sacred namer types or whatever, isn't it amazing how many of them are not saved? Right. Isn't it interesting how a works-based salvation tends to go hand-in-hand with Sabbath keeping? Why do these people just have this compulsion? We must have this day of rest. Because they don't have rest. The reason we're just like, Sabbath, what? You know why we're so ambivalent about it? Why we don't care about it? Why it's not a big deal? Is because we just got all the rest that we need. Amen. We've already got the ultimate rest. So we're not just searching for the Sabbath. These guys are searching after that carnal Sabbath because they don't have the real Sabbath. They don't have the spiritual Sabbath. So they have to, and look in Brother Powell's documentary, if you guys have seen it, the Hebrew Roots documentary, how many of those guys just come right out and say, it's works. You got to do works. You got to keep the commandments. You got to keep Torah. You got to keep the law, right? Well, no wonder they're longing for rest. Because you know why? For all eternity, they're not going to get any. What does the Bible say about people that are burning in hell? They have no rest day or night. So you know what? You Sabbatarians out there with your Hebrew, and look, I'm not saying a saved person couldn't be wrong on this, because there are saved people who think we have to do it on Saturday. I'm not saying that all Sabbatarians are unsaved or anything like that. Of course, there are people that are saved who are wrong on this doctrine. I'm not saying that. But what I'm saying is that the majority of what we see out there in the Sabbath-keeping world, Seventh-day Adventists, which are a cult, okay, we see the Hebrew roots, sacred namers, who are blaspheming the name of Jesus often, and all the things that you see in that documentary. So here's my point. They better get some rest. I would recommend they do some extra Sabbaths. I would recommend I'm prescribing them with additional Sabbaths, because they're going to be burning in hell for all eternity with no rest day or night. They better rest up for that, because that's going to be a long watch. But in all seriousness, though, isn't it interesting how the people that aren't resting in Christ are really into resting on the Sabbath? The people who are resting in Christ are just like, that's not a thing anymore. Why? Because they already have rest. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word and for this great chapter, Lord. And Lord, thank you for the rest that we have in Christ. We come unto me, all ye that weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And Lord, so many places in Scripture you've promised us rest, and you've delivered on that rest. We've already entered into rest, Lord. And Lord, help us to be able to lead others into that rest. There are people out there that are striving to enter in. They're laboring to enter in, Lord. Help us to find them and guide them to the door, Jesus Christ. And it's in His name we pray, amen.